demands of your job. Maybe mandatory overtime right now. Maybe there was some downsizing in your job and you now not only do your job, but the job of two or three other people. Worry over pay cuts. Your coworkers are stressed to the max. Maybe you have less benefits this year. The demands of your family. The kids constantly want your attention. It seems like a month since you've seen your spouse with all the running around you do separately. Anxiety about bills to pay, home repairs, birthdays, reunions, the in-laws. Demands of friends. Maybe you have a friend that's ill that needs some attention. Maybe the guys have called and they want to know when you can hang out again. Maybe you just have a person who needs a listening ear for an hour or so. The demands of church. They need more volunteers. Right? Nursery care, greeters, kids club, children's church, Sunday school. Can you make it to the work day, the prayer meeting? And I haven't even mentioned your own personal walk with God. Personal time to read His Word. Personal time to pray, to spend time with Him. Your life is overwhelmed, isn't it? Did you know that in the last 7 days, multiple countries like Egypt and Thailand are in political or religious upheaval, and many citizens have died in this upheaval. Christians are being targeted and killed by multiple governments like Somalia and Nigeria and Pakistan. Just this week, a man was shot to death for texting in a movie theater. Did you hear about that? Within 2 miles of this church, I did a little quick study here. Within 2 miles of this church in the last 7 days, there have been reports of assault, vandalism, theft, and car wrecks. And an estimated 23,000 unborn children were aborted this week in the U.S. alone. There's a need for peace. There's a need for peace. There's a need for peace in your heart and in your mind. A peace that will take away all worries and anxiety. A peace that is greater than any situation. But it sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? For the church in Philippi that we just read, it was a worrisome and an anxious time also. The gospel of Jesus Christ was gaining the attention of everyone. While the church rejoiced in more and more converts, the Romans were not happy. The Jews weren't happy. And other sects and other groups weren't happy either. Even in the Philippian church itself, factions and divisions were beginning to form over what doctrines and what teachings were right or wrong. Worry over or anxiety about how to deal with those who were persecuting them were starting to grow. Life was overwhelming for them too. And they too needed a peace that passed all understanding. And here in these verses, Paul gives them this hope. He shares God's promise of peace for them to the Philippians and to us today. And we can take a lot away from these passages. So first, let's look for the promise of peace. The promise of peace, and that's in verse 7. The promise of peace. We have seen the need for peace, and Paul now gives the promise of peace. He says in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Here's a twofold promise. The first is that we will receive the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension or understanding. The peace of God that passes all understanding. It is beyond our understanding or comprehension. By ourselves, we cannot produce the peace that passes all understanding. No amount of meditation or deep breathing or relaxation techniques is going to make the peace that passes all understanding. No mentor, no life coach, not even a pastor can produce the peace that passes all understanding. It cannot be manufactured by you or me because it surpasses all comprehension. That means it exceeds any and anything, any and everything human. And if this is the case, then it doesn't come from man. It comes from something higher. And that higher authority we recognize is God. And it must come from God. In fact, the verse says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's like the peace of a man who took his one and only son and to go and sacrifice him on an altar. And we learn about Abraham who grabs his son and goes to the altar having a peace about him that doesn't make any sense. If you read that story, you see that. Or the peace of a young boy named David who stood up to a over 9 foot tall giant Goliath. With all the peace and confidence in the world, while the rest of the nation was freaking out, was afraid, and was dismayed over this giant. Or the peace of a man named Stephen, who, while being stoned to death, was praying that God would forgive those who were stoning him. It doesn't make sense. It passes all our understanding. It's like the peace of a wife sitting at the bedside of her terminally ill husband, knowing that in just a few minutes, he's going to pass away. Or the peace of a young couple who's short on cash and not sure where exactly the money's going to come from to pay the bills or put food on the table, but they know God's going to provide. It passes all understanding. It's a peace that can come only from God that passes all human understanding. Have you ever experienced that peace that passes understanding? The second part of the promise is that it will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that term guard in verse 7 is a military term that would resonate really, really well with the Philippians, because Philippi was a Roman colony, was a military colony from Rome, I should say. So they would recognize the term of guard. Paul's saying that the peace of God will guard or defend your heart and mind. It's an active peace. It will defend against worry and anxiety. It'll defend against the enemy's attacks. And the term heart and mind, I'm reading from the New American Standard, which says, will guard your hearts and your minds. That term just refers to the complete person, heart and mind. And so what Paul's saying is that peace is not just going to show up in one part of your life, but it's going to be in every facet of your life. It'll be in your intellect and in your will and in your heart and in your mind, and it'll encompass the whole thing, and it will guard against those things. And then he also says, the peace which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this term, in Christ Jesus, what does this mean? This means that Christ Jesus is the basis for our peace. He is peace. Paul writes this term very often in Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He also says it in chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then two verses later, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Our One Study Bible has this note regarding this chapter 4, verse 7. It says, the term speaks in effect of the salvation that Christ's redemptive work will achieve for his disciples. Total well-being and inner rest of spirit in fellowship with God. Isn't that what each and every one of us is looking for? Total well-being and inner rest of spirit in fellowship with God. Because of Christ's redemptive work, which is his willingness to die on the cross as a substitution for our sins, and his victory over death by his resurrection, we are afforded the opportunity to have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And when that relationship is restored, then we can experience total well-being and inner rest of spirit in fellowship with God. In Christ Jesus is where we find peace that guards our hearts and our minds. This makes sense because Jesus Christ is referred to as the Prince of Peace. Do you recall where? You probably just talked about it this Christmas Advent season. Huh? That famous prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. You can turn with me to Isaiah 9:6, or it might be on the board there. Yeah. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Peace is found in Jesus Christ. And when you place your trust in Jesus, you become a child of God and you're put in Him, in His family. We talked about it in Sunday school. If you were here for adult Sunday school, we are adopted into His family and we're put into Him. And that's where He is. He is peace and we're found in Him. Jesus gives a great promise I want to share with you in John 14:27. John 14:27. And He's talking to His disciples and He's telling them what's going to happen in the future. And He gives this great promise. Listen, from Jesus Himself, He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." What an awesome promise from Jesus Christ. And not only is He telling the disciples that, He's telling us that. That He is leaving us in peace. He is giving us peace to handle what's going on in our lives. Peace is a promise of Jesus Christ. Now, usually a preacher or a pastor will say this at the end of the message, but now is the time that you may need to hear it before we go any further. If you have not put your complete trust and faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life, you will never experience the peace that we're talking about right now. As we've already said, you cannot make up this type of peace. This peace is found only in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. So if you want to experience the peace that passes all understanding, a peace that brings total well-being and inner rest, you have to give your life over to Jesus Christ, a complete surrender. Admit you're a sinner, believe in the work that Jesus did on the cross and dying and rising again, and make Him the Lord of your life. And then and only then can you experience that peace. It's the only way. Going back to the promise of Philippians 4:7, he says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Think about the implications of this promise, okay? This is a promise He's given us. The implications of this is that if our complete self is full of peace, and that peace is on guard by the power of Jesus Christ, then worry should not and cannot take root in our lives. It can't even be present. Now that is an amazing promise, isn't it? That is fantastic. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Ben, I'm a Christian. I trust in Jesus Christ. Why don't I feel this peace?" Well, I get it. I hear you, because I asked the same question and I asked it to God as I was studying this passage. And here's the deal. There are conditions to peace that passes all understanding. There are conditions. And Paul, he spells them out right here in this passage. There are certain conditions that need to be evident in our lives for God to give us the peace that passes all understanding. And I want to share those with you. The conditions for peace. The first one, and it sounds really odd when we talk about peace, the first condition is joy. Verse 4 of chapter 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." The first condition is that we must rejoice in the Lord. And joy seems like the last thing you want to do, or I want to do, when we're in the midst of trials or worry or disaster. But Paul keeps talking about joy in the book, in the letter of Philippians. And joy is a major theme all throughout this letter In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He also says it in chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He says it in chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Chapter 2, verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Are you seeing a theme, a pattern here? I'm not even reading all the verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm. And he just talks about joy all through this letter. And Paul wants them to rejoice in the work that God is doing despite the seeming difficulties. Notice that rejoice is commanded in verse 4 of chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's not left up to you or me whether we want to rejoice or not. Paul's saying, no matter what is going on, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the work of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon is considered to be one of the greatest preachers of all time, and he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for almost 40 years during the 1800s. And he comments on this verse in a way that I can't express better, so I'm just going to read what he says about this verse. He says, and just listen, it's great. He says, I think that the apostle means that God is to be the great object of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Father, your Father who is in heaven, your loving, tender, unchangeable God. Rejoice too in the Son, your Redeemer, your Prophet, your Priest, your King. Delight in the Lord Jesus, incarnate in your flesh, dead for your sins, risen for your justification, gone into the glory, claiming victory for you, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you, reigning over all worlds on your behalf, and soon to come to take you up into his glory, that you may be with him forever. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Rejoice also in the Holy Ghost, your Comforter, in him who shall abide with you forever. That's awesome. But he goes on. Notice this sphere of joy, he says, rejoice in the Lord. We read in Scripture that children are to obey their parents in the Lord. We read of men and women being married only in the Lord. Now, dear friends, no child of God must go outside that ring in the Lord. There is where you are, where you ought to be, where you must be. You cannot truly rejoice if you get outside that ring. Therefore, seek no joy which is not joy in the Lord. If you go after the poisonous sweets of the world, woe be to you. Never rejoice in that which is sinful, for that type of rejoicing is evil. Flee from it. It can do you no good. That joy which you cannot share with God is not a right joy for you. No, in the Lord is the spirit of joy. It's a great synopsis of what he's saying in these verses, is that's where we're to stay. And then he just says briefly, it is not only joy, but it's joy over again. Rejoice. We are to joy, and then we are to rejoy. We are to chew the cud of delight. We are to roll the dainty morsel under our tongue, till we get the very essence out of it. Rejoice. Now, joy is an inward impression that makes an outward expression. Joy is a heart thing. Joy starts in here. It's an inward impression, and then it makes an outward expression. When we rejoice daily inside our hearts, it creates an expressible joy out to others. People see it. I've had the pleasure to know a Christian brother named Roger. And this brother Roger, if you knew him, oh, you would just be so encouraged by this guy. He was so full of joy. His favorite saying was, bless God. And anytime you talk to him and whatever you would say, you know, bless God. And he was just so full of joy. Even towards the end of his life, he was ill in the hospital. The doctors couldn't figure out what was going on. And eventually his body succumbed to that illness. But even up to the very end, as I would go and see him, he was so full of joy. And there was no faking it. You could tell. There was just no faking it. Some people can be grumpy on the inside and fake joy on the outside, right? But have you ever met a person who is joyful on the inside, but faking grumpiness on the outside? No, you don't see that. That's ridiculous. Joy is evident. Joy is evident in people's lives. And if you could probably think of people right now in your life who are joyful, who you know are joyful, and you can probably think of people who aren't joyful. And they might even be Christians, right? Someone said, there are many more flies caught with honey than with vinegar, and there are many more sinners brought to Christ by joyful Christians than by miserable Christians, right? Even despite our current troubles, which we know as Christians we're going to have, we know that the world is against us. Jesus promises that too. We know that we face difficulties of all kinds. We're to rejoice. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And Paul is talking about the current situation for the church of Philippi. And in chapter 1, starting in verse 27, he tells the church of Philippi, he says, hey, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. The Philippians were going through hard times. And Paul's saying, hey, rejoice about it. Rejoice in the work that God's doing. Roger Ellsworth in a commentary writes, Paul is not calling here for some kind of general happy optimism that has no basis. And catch what he says here. He says, there are no reasons for rejoicing without the Lord. But with him, there is no end to such reasons. There are no reasons for rejoicing without the Lord. But with him, there is no end to such reasons. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in your temporary prosperity. Don't rejoice in your successes. Don't rejoice in whatever privileges you have. If the Lord be your joy, your joy will never dry up. All other things are but for a season, but God is forever and ever. Make him your joy, the whole of your joy, and then let this joy absorb your every thought. Be baptized into this joy. Plunge into the deeps of this unutterable bliss of joy in God. That's Spurgeon again. So the first condition is joy. The second condition we need to experience the peace that passes all understanding is humility. Humility. And going back to chapter 4, the text this morning, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Now, what is a gentle spirit? The term gentle is also translated moderate, forbearing, humility. Humility. And Paul says previously in this letter, chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he tells the Philippians, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is saying this is what a gentle spirit is. Regarding others before yourself. That's humility. That's a gentle spirit. Sometimes that's really easy for us to do, isn't it? You see a need, you love the person, boom, I'm going to meet that need. Other times, it's not so easy to have humility. Somebody that your personalities just kind of conflict. And, you know, they haven't always been nice to you. So why do you need to be nice to them? That's what you're thinking, right? You know? So sometimes it's not always easy to have humility. But Paul is saying, you know, and we know in this letter of Philippians, they've got problems. And Paul's saying, hey, be united, have the same mind, and have humility. Put others before yourself. And he goes on in chapter 2, it's amazing, he goes on to say that Christ had this very attitude and spells it out there. How do we do this? How do we make it known to all men? It's daily living by our actions this way. It's choosing to be humble. It's choosing humility in your workplace, at home, in the church, every day living those actions, and it'll be seen by all men. We need to live life with a gentle spirit or a humble spirit, which will be seen by all men. Around 1881, after Booker T. Washington became the president of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in town when he stopped by a wealthy white woman. She asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. As he had no pressing business on hand, Professor Washington smiled and proceeded to do the humble chore. Recognizing him, a servant girl revealed to her mistress his true identity. And the next morning, the embarrassed woman went to his office and apologized profusely, saying, I didn't know it was you I put to work. It's perfectly all right, madam, the renowned black educator replied. Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. Now that's humility. That's human. Just like Booker T. Washington, we need to live life with a gentle, humble spirit that is seen by all men. Chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. That's an odd little sentence, the Lord is near, to be put right there. I want to just quickly give you three reasons why I think the Lord is near is in this sentence. First of all, our gentleness or humility is the proper response toward others instead of judgment. Our gentleness or humility is the proper response toward others instead of judgment. And God will judge, and He's coming soon. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Remember, the Philippians were beginning to experience persecution. And Paul's saying, hey, God's coming. God will judge. Don't worry about the persecution. Stand firm. You know, be gentle. Have humility. God's coming soon. Another reason I think why the Lord is near is in this sentence or in this verse is because it was a common phrase to the early Christians. It meant hope and deliverance. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. That, you know, it was a reminder Paul's reminding them of this hope and to stay focused, looking and living for Him. God will give peace to those who are focused on Him. Isaiah 26:3. A great promise. If you read the Daily Bread, I think this was in it this week. He says, the steadfast of mind will keep you in perfect peace. because he trusts in you. If we stay faithful, we'll be kept in peace. We'll be kept right in that place. And lastly, I think the reason why the Lord is near is in this sentence is because it's the perfect setup for our next condition. It leads right into the next condition for having the peace that passes all understanding. And that leads us to the third condition of the promise of peace, and that's prayer. So humility, joy, and prayer. Verse 6 of chapter 4 in our text this morning, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Can we really be anxious for nothing? Is that even possible as humans? The translation is literally not one thing. That's a little overwhelming for me to read, but it literally means not one thing. Be anxious for not one thing. That's hard to believe, but if God says it, then we can do it. And I just want you to know, or I want to be careful that to genuinely care or be concerned for somebody is okay. That's not anxious. Anxious is when we begin to wonder if God's going to come through. Anxious is when we start to do things ourselves and not rely on the Lord. But when we're lifting up our brother and our sister in the Lord in a trial or a thing that they're going through, and we are care and we are concerned, it's not sin. That's okay. It doesn't mean that you're not trusting God, okay? But he says, be anxious for nothing. This is the same expression as Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, Jesus says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? That's convicting. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And he's saying, don't worry. Don't be anxious for everything. Warren Wiersbe writes, the great enemy of peace is anxiety. It's the opposite. And we're seeking the peace that passes all understanding. The opposite of it is anxiety. He goes on to say in our text this morning, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is really fascinating. The requests we make known to God, we all know, or most of us know, as prayer. And that's what he's talking about, prayer, communication with God. He uses three really fascinating words on prayer, and I'll just share with you very briefly. First, he uses prayer, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. That word technically means devotion. And those are like prayers of devotion. Those are the prayers that you do. Maybe you pray every single morning, or maybe every morning and night. Those are the things you do every single day. Maybe you pray at mealtime. Those are prayers of devotion. And so he says, hey, do that. Be devoted to prayer. Then he also goes on and says, but in everything by prayer and supplication. That term supplication is a type of praying we do for specific requests. Not only that, but the emphasis is on the style of praying. We are entreating or begging or pleading to the Lord. Those are the, Lord, you got to get me out of this. Or, Lord, I need your help so bad in this instance. Or, Lord, my friend needs your help. That's supplication, specific request. So he's saying be devoted to prayer. the things you do every day. And then he's also saying to have prayers of supplication, which are specific requests. Lastly, he says thanksgiving, prayers of thanksgiving. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And thanksgiving is just that. It's prayer that is thanking God for his provision, thanking God for who he is, thanking God for what he's done in your life. We often forget to thank God. And so in this verse, we're to pray or make our requests made known to God by prayers of devotion, supplication, and thanksgiving. And there's a great example in Daniel chapter 6. You remember probably from Sunday school, Daniel in the lion's den. And I'd encourage you this week, if you have the time, to go and read that, because you'll see this great dichotomy or this great contrast of Daniel, who has all the peace in the world given to him by God and is praying and asking these things. In fact, it talks about these three types of prayers. And you have the king who's so worried that Daniel's going to die. And it says that he doesn't even sleep all night. No entertainment comes to him. He's worried all night as Daniel's in the lion's den. It's a great contrast. And you see, of course, we know that Daniel comes out just fine, no problem. One more thought on Spurgeon and we'll close. He says, you cannot have peace unless you turn your troubles up. You have no place in which to pour your troubles except the ear of God. If you tell them to your friends, you but put your troubles out a moment, and they will return again. If you tell them to God, you put your troubles into the grave. They will never rise again when you have committed them to him. Never keep a trouble half an hour on your own mind before you tell it to God. As soon as the trouble comes, quick, the first thing, tell it to your Father. Remember that the longer you take telling your trouble to God, the more your peace will be impaired. The longer the frost lasts, the more likely the ponds will be frozen. Your frost will last till you go to the sun. And when you go to God, the sun, then your frost will soon become a thaw and your troubles will melt away. But don't be long, because the longer you are in waiting, the longer your trouble will be in thawing afterwards. Wait a long time till your troubles get frozen thick and firm, and it will take many a day of prayer to get your trouble thawed again. Away to the throne as quick as you can, he says. Do as the child did when he ran and told his mother as soon as his little trouble happened to him. Run and tell your father the first moment you are afflicted. Do this in everything. Take your husband's headache, take your child's sicknesses, take all things, little family troubles as well as great trials, take them all to God, pouring them all out at once. And so, by an obedient practice of this command, in everything making known your wants unto God, you shall preserve the peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the third condition is prayer. And we must not be anxious about the circumstances that we're in, but pray to God with devotion, supplication, and thanksgiving. When we satisfy these three conditions of joy, humility, and prayer, then the promise of peace is realized. One more time. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. This is how I want to live. I hope it's the same way that you want to live. This is how Paul wants the Philippians and us to live too. Greater than Paul, this is how God wants us to live. And a life in Christ Jesus, full of joy, humility, and prayer, with a peace that passes all understanding, guarding us from worry and anxiety. When 1871 dawned, Horatio Spafford was a happy man. His wife and four young daughters were a source of great joy and comfort. His real estate holdings in downtown Chicago were paying off handsomely with the city's rapid growth. Then in April of that year, the Great Chicago Fire consumed his real estate. But Spafford took comfort in the fact that his family had escaped the fire. The Spafford's loss was cushioned by a deep belief in God, and they were friends with Dwight L. Moody and had supported several of his crusades. In 1873, the Spaffords were overjoyed with the birth of their first son. But the boy lived only a short time. When the Spaffords buried his body, charred ruins still loomed over the city landscape. Chicago had barely begun to recover from the fire. God seemed to offer the Spaffords a much-needed rest from the accumulated sorrow of their recent years. They had the opportunity to go to Europe to assist Moody with his next evangelistic campaign. While overseas, they would be able to visit the Holy Land. Just before Thanksgiving that year, Horatio Spafford put his wife and daughters on a ship bound for Europe. Business delayed his own departure, but he planned to follow in a few days. Spafford awoke a week later to a horrible headline in the papers. The ship had been struck by another ship in the mid-Atlantic and had sunk. And there was no initial word of any survivors. Then on December 1st, Spafford received a telegram from his wife, just two words, saved, alone. Spafford boarded the next ship for Europe. And the story says that his ship stopped over the location of the watery grave of Spafford's four daughters. And here he penned the famous words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Of course, you know that poem went on to become the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And in the years to come, Spafford and his wife made their permanent home in Jerusalem, where God blessed them with the second family of children. And there they developed a ministry to the people who did not know the reality of Christ's peace like a river. There is a need for peace. There's a need for peace. But there's a promise of peace. And there are conditions for peace, joy, humility, and prayer. That peace that passes all understanding is available to you today. For the Christian, are you meeting the conditions of that peace? What might you need to work on to meet those conditions? For anyone who does not know Christ as their Savior this morning, again, I implore you to surrender yourself to Christ. Trust in His saving grace. He will take you just as you are, and you can experience the peace that passes all understanding. Then you too, like Horatio Spafford, can say, "My sin, oh the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Amen? Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to be called a son of God. Lord, I just come before you right now, or we come together asking for that peace that passes all understanding. Each one of us, there's turmoil going on in our lives, whether it's personal or maybe at our job site, with our family, friends. Maybe it's other friends who are really going through a hard time and we are carrying that burden. Father, would you remind us of these conditions for peace, and would you help us to walk in them daily, joy, humility, prayer, so that you can give us that promise of a peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, may our lives be evident that people see not only joy, humility, and prayer, but they see peace in our lives, and they wonder how we can stay so calm. They wonder why we're reacting the way we're reacting, and that'll open up the doors to share of the great and awesome love of your Son, Jesus Christ, to them. Father, I pray for any person in this room today who doesn't know you, that, Lord, you would just work on their heart to where they realize they need that peace and that they want to experience that peace. If they would just admit that they're a sinner and believe in the work that you did on the cross and victory over death, they could surrender their life to you and experience that peace. I just pray for any person in this room today that needs that, that they would make that decision today, that wouldn't wait one more minute. Lord, for us to call on your name already, Father, that we would, that your Holy Spirit would talk to us, let us know what areas in our life we need to give over to you, that we need to walk in these different areas and just begin experiencing that peace. Thank you for your word and how comforting it is to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark?
be dismissed to the fellowship now, but we're going to